Without further ado, we turn our attention to the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Returning to Colossians. Colossians, chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. But for context's sake, Paul has he's already declared our completeness in Christ Jesus, that in Him we lack nothing. And he says in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, we pray, guide us in all truth. Guard us from sin and from the deception of our own hearts. Guard us from the deception of false teaching that would lead us away from Christ and the gospel. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Give us ears to hear and minds that understand and hearts that are ready and willing to receive and walk in obedience. We offer this prayer to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verse 16 begins thus. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. My translation, so then, let no one judge you. Christians are, we have been made complete in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. In Him we have all that we need for life and godliness. Nothing is lacking. In Christ, as you remember, we have a complete salvation. We have complete forgiveness. In Christ, we have complete victory. In Jesus, by our faith in Him, we are vitally united to Christ. Crucified with Him, it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, buried with Him in baptism, dead to our old self, to our sin nature, crucified with Christ, but Paul goes on to say this, that we're raised up with Him to the newness of life. We are, in other words, born again. We are born from above, born anew. What Moses and what Paul called the circumcision of the heart. All of our sins have been forgiven us because of Christ's complete and sufficient work of atonement. The law which once stood against us, He has put away. It says in chapter 2, verse 14, that He nailed it to the cross. Sin and death and the one who held the power of death, namely the devil, these have been disarmed and defeated. Verse 15, our Lord and Savior has triumphed over them. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, so then, because we have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory in Christ, therefore, Paul writes, verse 16, don't allow anyone to stand over you in judgment, judging you about things that are inconsequential, foods and festivals. Don't let anyone cheat you, rob you, defraud you, Paul says. Don't put yourself under their authority. In other words, Paul is saying this, guard your freedom in Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast in the freedom or the liberty, in the liberty whereby Christ has made you free. stand fast. And don't give yourselves over to bondage and slavery. Don't give yourselves over to the bondage of false religion. Verse 22 of this chapter, to the commandments and doctrines of men. These teachings, they may have an appearance of godliness and self-imposed religion, but Paul says they are vain and of no value. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. No, rather, Christ is all. He is our all in all, and we are complete in Him. And friends, if we don't hold fast, if we don't hold fast the grace and love of God in Christ, we will slip into man-made religion, into false religion, into the commandments and doctrines of men, which is precisely why Paul goes on in the very next section. He goes on, if you look down in chapter 3, he goes on to exhort us. He exhorts us what? To look up. To look up. To look to Christ. To seek the things, he says, which are above. To set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Look up, not below, not to the earthly. Look up, not to man-made religion, but to Christ. Friends, Christ is our all and all. Chapter 3, verse 11. Look up. Look to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a very simple command, is it not? To look up, to look to Christ. You needn't exert yourself to look. It takes no effort to but look. You don't need to be smart. You don't need to be accomplished to look. You don't need to be wise to simply look. You don't need to be a super Christian. This isn't for super Christians, but for all Christians. Anyone can look. A child can look. God says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved. Look to Christ crucified for sinners, to save us from our sins, from sin, death, and hell. Look to Christ dead and buried. Look to Christ who is risen again, raised to everlasting life. Look to Christ who ascended into heaven and who now intercedes at the right hand of the Father for all who believe. Non-Christian, if you're here, I'm calling you to look to Christ, the Savior. Repent of your sins. In other words, turn away from them and look. Look upon Christ. His death on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins. And His resurrection from the dead has the power to justify you in the sight of God, so that you might live in eternal relationship with a holy and good God. Look to Christ and be ye saved. My brothers and sisters, Christians, Christ is all. And so as I call non-Christians to look to Jesus for salvation, I call you in the same to look to Christ, for He is our all and all. Set your mind on Him, Paul says. Seek Him who is above, lest we drift. Lest we drift into false religion, into the arms of those who would seek to judge and to lord it over us, who would cheat and defraud us of our reward and the freedom that we have in Christ. And what Paul does here in verses 16 to 23 is he describes these false teachers and their false religion, which we're going to boil down to three categories, okay? Three isms. And here's my outline for tonight. The first ism. Firstly, legalism. Legalism. Listen, if we look away, if we turn our eyes away from Jesus, we are in danger of slipping into legalism. We must not allow this to happen. Secondly, mysticism. Mysticism. And lastly, asceticism. Asceticism. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And I'll give you a brief definition of each as we take them in order, one at a time. So here we go. Firstly then, legalism. Legalism. Simply put, legalism is the religion of human achievement, where salvation and spirituality are determined not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but rather by man-made rules and regulations. These are, verse 22, the commandments and doctrines of men. Friends, legalism is the religion of human achievement. Christianity, on the other hand, Christianity and the gospel is the religion of divine accomplishment. What God has already accomplished, what God has done on behalf of sinners by His grace to be received by faith. Now, the type of legalism that Paul was dealing with here was a Jewish type legalism. Look at verse 16. Food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. In other words, kosher laws and Jewish high holidays and Sabbath observance. And friends, Jewish or not, we can all relate. Christ, you see, was not enough. He is not enough, and thus we look for completeness in the extras, in dietary restrictions, in rituals, keeping this day or that holiday. But Paul says that the law and what's taught in the law, these things were but shadows. Verse 17. They were but shadows. In fact, the law itself points us toward the substance, to Christ. And Paul says, these were but shadows. The Old Testament, it was but shadows. It was all looking forward to Christ, the substance. And these shadows would give way to Messiah once He came. And beloved, Messiah has come. Shadows have given way to substance. And so, to turn and to make the shadows the actual substance, friends, this is a deadly error. This is, as they say, the tail that wags the dog. This is putting the cart before the horse. This is the cart that pulls the horse. Okay? We can't make shadows the substance. That's a deadly error. No, these things looked forward to the greater, to the greater. These types and shadows were never intended to be the end, which, mind you, is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Christ is greater than all the Old Testament types and shadows. They all look forward to Him. He is greater than Moses and Joshua and Aaron. His high priesthood is greater. The rest that He offers to those who are in Him is greater. He offers a better sacrifice to God than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. His covenant, the new covenant, is a better covenant that is built upon better promises. Christ is superior and Christ is supreme. He is, as Colossians says, He is all and all. And all of these, therefore, verse 17, are but shadows of things to come, but Christ is the substance. Paul says it like this in Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 24 to 25. He says that the law of God was our tutor. It was our tutor to lead us to and to bring us to Christ. That was the law's intent and purpose, to lead us to Christ, who is the substance. Listen, friends, the shadow of a thing is not the thing itself. The shadow is not the reality, but rather the reality is what makes and casts the shadow. But these Judaizing legalists were making the secondary things the primary things. They made shadows the substance. As if food and drink and festival observance is what makes us right with God. And friends, there are a lot of people out there who think that darkening the door of a church or a Bible study is what makes them right with God. So we're not far removed from this type of legalism. As if these externals make us acceptable to God and pleasing. Jewish or not, beloved, we are in the danger of this same type legalism if Christ is not enough, if He is not our all and all. And Paul says this, He says, don't put yourselves under the authority of these legalists. Don't let them judge you. Don't let them stand over you in the place of God, in the place of judgment. They judge you on the basis of shadows, on the basis of temporal things, not eternal. Judging you on the basis of what? Human achievement, instead of what God in Christ has already accomplished for all who believe. Friends, it is wrong to impose a list of do's and don'ts on Christians. A list of policies and procedures as though these are what make us acceptable to God. And listen, if you subscribe to legalism, then what you are saying in the same breath is that Christ is not enough. He's not enough to save you. But if he is enough, if you are complete in him, united to him by faith, crucified and risen with him, if you have been raised with Christ, then you will despise legalism in whatever shape or form it manifests itself in. Friends, we know better. Fleshly externals cannot solve internal heart problems. I think you know this. Fleshly externals cannot solve internal heart problems. Paul says in verse 23, these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Legalism only deals with externals, but our problem is internal. We are sinners by nature through and through. The heart of the human problem, as we say around here, is the problem of the human heart. And people who teach that heart problems and sin problems can be solved by legalistic externals, these are false teachers and deceivers. And Paul says, don't let them judge you. Don't give them that kind of authority over your lives. Which means this. Beloved, this means that we need to be able to discern the difference between shadows and substance. We must be grounded in Christ. We must be grounded in the gospel of God's salvation, in the doctrines of grace. Else, lacking discernment, we give license to the legalist to judge us and to enslave us. Guard your freedom, beloved. Guard your hearts against the legalism that whispers in your ears that Christ isn't enough, that he is not all in all, that you have to work your way to God to get into his good graces. Now, lest you misunderstand me, freedom from the law, from its condemnation, does not mean that we are under no obligation to God. Certainly not. Christian liberty is not a license to sin. Christian freedom is not a license to live foolishly or sinfully. Absolutely not. Look down at chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Christian freedom is not a license to sin, but rather, because of what Christ has now already done, because we have been raised with Christ, because we are new creatures in Christ, motivated by and empowered by the love of God and our trust in him. Verse 10, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. Verse 10 says this, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and all. And now, as God's elect, holy and beloved, Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, instead of trying to justify ourselves before God, instead of earning our way to God, it is what God has already done. It is what He has already done for us. It is in the peace and rest that we have in His accomplished work that we can put on the new man, that we can put on love and be driven by it, by the love and grace of God. And this, you see, is not legalism. It is not legalism. This is not self-imposed religion, but God at work in those who live by faith in the Son of God who love them and gave Himself for them. Well, secondly, then, we look at mysticism. And I told you and I promised you I'll give you brief definitions. Mysticism. The second deadly error that Paul warns against is mysticism. And you know that Paul is not listing these out here like I am. I just want you to be aware of that. But the elements of mysticism are here, and I'll distill that for you. In fact, as we look at these three isms, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, there is an overlap. And there's an overlap, of course, because Paul is just describing the false teachers in Colossae and their error, which was a cocktail of sorts, a mixture of all kinds of man-made religions and error. So, secondly, we look at mysticism. Now, mysticism is the pursuit of a deeper religious experience. It is the belief that the divine and all things spiritual can be perceived apart from the human will, apart from one's mind, and apart from one's understanding. Mysticism is the pursuit of a higher or deeper religious experience, apart from one's will, understanding, and mind. And thus, a person's subjective experiences, their emotions, feelings, and intuitions are authoritative in mysticism. Our internal sense, our spiritual senses are the ultimate authority, above the objective, above the external and observable truth. In other words, this is subjective religion. Truth and reality are subject to emotions and experience. And this, beloved, is the antithesis, the opposite of Christianity and the gospel, which causes us not to look internally per se, but to look outside of ourselves, away from ourselves, up to God, to Christ, and to the living Word. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, in mysticism, all spiritual authority is self-actualized. It is self-authenticating. It is experience-based, none of which, of course, is disprovable. It is all based on personal emotion or experience. So it is neither provable nor disprovable. Furthermore, it's not observable and it's not quantifiable or objective. And thus, to question or to disbelieve in mysticism or someone's personal mystical experiences of the divine, to question or disbelieve is to call that person into question. And friends, I want you to know that the spirit of this age, the zeitgeist of our time, is fraught through with mysticism. Let me give you an example. A man who is biologically a man doesn't feel like he is a man, but he feels like he is a woman trapped in a man's body, and therefore, because he feels that way, he truly is a woman. Why? How is that possible? Because that's how he feels. And they know this to be true in the deepest part of their heart. Biology, on the other hand, says otherwise. The objective and observable says otherwise. Science says, if I may, you're not a woman, but a man. But in mysticism, objective truth and observable reality are subject to human intuition and emotion. And we who say, well, no, we who believe that gender is binary, that gender is determined by biological sex and not how people feel, we're arrogant. We are not woke enough because we don't acknowledge 63 genders. Friends, the world is fraught through with mysticism, but so is contemporary quote-unquote Christianity, where spirituality and faithfulness are determined by subjective experiences or the exercise of some kind of supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, visions or dreams or direct revelations from God. These mystics, they have a connection to angels or to the angelic realm, none of which, mind you, is objective, observable, or quantifiable. It can't be tested, reproduced, or proven one way or the other. It is purely subjective. And let's just say you're like me. You don't drink the mystical Kool-Aid, okay? Let's just say you don't believe it. Or you just don't equate these visions or experiences with bona fide faithfulness and true spirituality. There is almost always personal offense. As if, just because I don't believe it, there's always personal offense to the point where someone will accuse you of denying their personhood or their experience or their existence. And all of a sudden, this spiritual person is angry with you and upset that you are limiting the power of God or questioning the Holy Spirit or denying the supernatural. And they would say this, well, you're just not connected to God enough, not spiritual enough, not as faithful. And this whole disposition is prominent among charismatics and evangelical pragmatists. And this is nothing but mysticism, friends. And we see it right here. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The ESV reads best here. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Here it is, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The NASB says it like this. They take a stand on their own personal visions and revelations, inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. And listen, beloved, these mystics, they're always so spiritual, so in tune with God. And you know what? They're so humble. Well, they're humble, of course, until you disagree with them, until you question the legitimacy of their spiritual experience. Humble, of course, if you believe and subscribe to their mystical religion. But listen, friends, there is a delight here in false humility. And false humility is nothing more than ugly pride. Ugly pride dressed up in religious garb. And friends, the truly humble, they are unconscious about their humility. False humility is rarely detected by first impressions. Okay? False humility is rarely detected by first impressions. False humility is usually detected over time. Character always reveals itself in conduct sooner or later. And there are certain telltale signs, and I'll give you a few. Here they are. False humility is not teachable. The falsely humble have usually established themselves as their own authority. They're not teachable. The falsely humble, they are overly concerned with appearances. The falsely humble establish their own authority, not on the basis of character or conduct as Scripture teaches, but on the basis of accomplishments, on the basis of degrees, because of titles or self-confidence. And these mystics established their authority by self-imposed religion, verse 23, by visions and personal revelations and or experiences. False humility is quick to judge. The falsely humble, they're quick to judge. They judge you. They cheat you of your reward. And they set themselves up as the ultimate spiritual authority in your life and over your spirituality, cheating you, defrauding you of your reward in Christ if you refuse to submit to them. And listen, beloved, be careful. Be careful about anyone who is about angels. Be careful about these folks. Angel this and angel that. Guardian angels, spiritual angels and angelic warfare. People who are, well, they're foolishly binding Satan and his demons in their prayers. We bind you, Satan. Be careful. Beware of such. And I have so much more to say about that, but I do not want to sidetrack us. So I won't. But if you have questions about all that, let's talk about it. Beware of legalism, beware of mysticism, and lastly, beware of asceticism. Asceticism. What is asceticism? The ascetic is someone who believes that righteousness and right standing with God comes through self-denial. Therefore, they live their lives in rigorous self-denial. The ascetic is an advocate of poverty as a means of spirituality. Don't touch, verse 21. Don't taste, don't handle. Asceticism is concerned with fasting and starving the flesh. The ascetic looks suspiciously on all joy, on all pleasure and all delight. They take monastic vows in order to deny the flesh. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Just a little cultural tidbit for you. Have you ever been to McDonald's on Fish Filet Friday? Well, 99-cent fish filets. I rejoice in Fish Filet Friday. But I also know where it came from. The Catholics don't eat meat on Friday. And therefore the Pope pleaded with McDonald's, as it were, to make the fish filet a good Catholic option on Fridays, because they forbid the Big Mac on Friday and all foods that were created by God to be received with thanksgiving. So listen, friends, asceticism drives so much more than we are aware of. And while I'm criticizing those outside of the church, let me criticize those within the church. Listen, friends, money is not the root of all evil, okay? But the love of money. This is what Paul says. The love of money is the root of all evil. Again, this is nothing more than self-imposed religion. And listen, self-imposed religion is impressive at first, but it is powerless in the end. Verse 23, it is no value against the flesh, but just another way, ironically, to feed pride and the flesh. Again, fleshly efforts cannot solve heart problems. Verse 22 says, all these things concern things which perish with the using, and they all accord with the commandments and doctrines of men. And as you would expect, the rigorous ascetic can and most often does coexist with those who are falsely humble. You see these two together. They're bedfellows. Rigorous asceticism and false humility and insufferable pride. Of course the ascetic is filled with pride and false humility. The ascetic is absolutely proud of their religion. It is self-imposed. It is a demonstration of their strength of will, willpower religion, to the glory of man-made religion. This is asceticism. And asceticism is everywhere today, And much like legalism and mysticism, it has infected the church and believers. The ascetic today, the ascetic Christian today, listen to this, okay? And I'm falling on my own sword here, on all of these isms. The ascetic today in Christianity defines himself or herself by the negatives, by what they don't do, by what they abstain from. Like my Greek professor used to say to us, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. They're constantly defining themselves by the don'ts, by the negatives. Their Christianity consists of a list of things that they don't do. Self-denial, self-flagellation is a virtue and a mark of spirituality. They look suspiciously on all enjoyment. They are worried about spirituality and the spirituality of anyone who looks like they're having fun. They're austere. And they look tortured. Oh, so serious, so spiritual. Always very serious. No Disney, no fruit snacks, ice cream, no vacation, no movies, no fun. Okay? The ascetic Christian, listen to this. The ascetic Christian dates a brother or sister not on the basis of attraction, but on the basis of their resume. Well, they look good on paper. And I guess it's the godly thing not to pay attention to attraction or looks. They have all the characteristics. And listen, friends, that's fine and dandy if you have a solid resume. But then I ask this, are you attracted to them? Oh, but they're too spiritual for all that, you see. To which I'm always thinking, give me a break. Are you kidding me? There's nothing Christian about that. If you're not attracted to someone, then just say no to them. But listen, brothers, you're like, dude, we're all jacked then. Why are you laughing so much, y'all? I think I hit a chord here. But listen, maybe I shouldn't keep going on this point because attraction is something that can grow. But it needs to be there. Don't be an ascetic. That's false piety. That's false humility. So I refrain from saying what I was thinking to say because the Spirit said no. Okay. I had a mystical experience. It said, don't do it. The ascetic defines spirituality by abstinence, by what they don't do. Christianity becomes a list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't go there, don't hang out with those people. Verse 21, don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Verse 23, the neglect of the body. ESV says the severity to the body, severe treatment. Now listen to me, beloved, the solution and the medicine against these isms, these religious cancers, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, the medicine is to hold fast, verse 19, to the head. It is to hold fast to Christ, who is the head of the body, through whom the body is nourished and knit together. False religion will stunt your growth and lead you away from Christ. But if and when we hold fast to the head, when he is our all in all, we will be nourished. We will grow and increase in the grace and knowledge of God. This is true spirituality. This is true faithfulness. Beloved, don't allow people to judge you on the basis of their own self-styled false religion. Don't let them cheat you or defraud you of your freedom and confidence in Christ Jesus. Oh, how false religion robs us of our joy and assurance. The joy and the assurance we would have otherwise if we were holding fast to Christ. I've seen it a million times over. Counseling brothers and sisters through it. Verse 20, Therefore, if you are in Christ, if you have been united to Christ by faith, if you have been crucified with Christ, if you are dead to sin and self, if you have died with him, then you are dead to man-made religion, Paul says, to the basic principles of the world. If you are a Christian, Paul says, then why, as though living in the world, do we subject ourselves to regulations? Why, pray tell? Are we throwing ourselves into the arms of these who would judge us and defraud us, who would destroy us? Why are we subjecting ourselves to rules and regulations, to man-made, self-imposed religion that has an appearance of wisdom, but is ultimately vain and useless? No, beloved. If you've died with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Him, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died. You're dead. You are dead. And the life you now live, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our faith is not about the negatives, about what we don't do. No, 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 no. Friends, it is about the positives, about the things we love, about our love for God and for each other. It is about what we hold precious and to be of supreme value. It's not that we don't do this or that. It's that we won't. You understand? Because there is a greater love at work that is operative in our hearts. We live not by the don'ts. We are defined not by what we abstain from, but rather we are defined by who and what we love. Christ is all and all. And we are complete in Him, lacking nothing. Let's pray together. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. We confess, Lord, that we like sheep are prone to wander away from the simple gospel. Our hearts are sinful and we are constantly looking at other things instead of Christ. But we know that Your Spirit, which lives in our hearts by faith, has overcome the world. We know that He who lives within us has overcome the world, and so we pray, guard and protect us from wandering away from our first love. Keep us and hold us fast and increase our faith and trust in Christ. Guard us from false religion. Enable us to hold fast to the head, to hold fast to Christ. Our prayer is more love to Thee. More love to Thee, O Christ, in whose name we pray.